1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to do something a little different, something that we don't usually do, but we're going to deal with three chapters tonight. But I can't even read three chapters to you. That would be an impossibility. So what I want to do, because we're in the life of Elijah, we're not in the life of Ahab, I want to talk about the rise and fall of Ahab and Elijah's part in that. So we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20, and that has to do with the battle that Israel has with Syria. And then we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 21, and that has to do with Naboth's vineyard, which you're probably very familiar with that account. That's one of the most famous accounts in Scripture. And then 1 Kings 22, another famous account, but it's the account where we actually see the prophecy of Elijah on Ahab coming to pass. So these three chapters do go together. They form a trilogy, chapter 20, 21, and 22. And so I'm going to just read some selected verses and fill in the blanks in between. As we come to chapter 20, we have the prophecy of Ahab's destruction given for the first time. Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel's history. And the theme of chapter 20 is God's word must not be despised. And it looked very bleak, and it looked very dark for Israel. Syria, much larger, much stronger, had superior forces. They were coming against Israel, and the terms of surrender were absolutely unacceptable. The terms of surrender were, give us everything that you have, and we'll take anything we want. It was as simple as that. You can read it for yourself. And that would include even your wives and your children. And, of course, Israel had no human way of fighting back. If they were to fight against the Syrians, they would be badly outnumbered and most likely lose. But God in his wise providence and God in his great grace sent a prophet. It wasn't Elijah, but it was a prophet. There was a school of the prophets at this particular time, and it was probably started by Elijah. But whatever, if he was the one that started it or he was the one that was just running it at this time, there was a school of prophets, much like what we'd think of a seminary or a Bible college today, where men were trained to understand the word of God and to bring forth the word of God. This prophet, the Lord came upon him and he prophesied that Ahab would win the victory. Stand strong, stand fast, and watch God work. And that's exactly what did happen. Humanly speaking, there had been no alternative but to surrender to the Syrians, but God gave the victory. But Ahab, being the wicked and ungodly man that he was, instead of being humble, instead of praising God for the victory, instead of giving up his idols and turning to Jehovah who had given them the victory, Ahab took credit for the victory himself. Ahab acted even as if he had won the battle. And Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, and that would tie in if you're thinking about it. Remember what Elijah was given a threefold commission to do? His threefold commission was one of them was to anoint Hazael the new king over Syria. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria at this particular time. But Elijah had been told when he was after Mount Carmel and after he had run and after from Jezebel and after he was so discouraged and God met him at the mountain, God gave him a threefold commission. One of those was to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, to anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel, and then to anoint Elisha as his successor. And we made that point that he only did one of those things, actually. He only anointed Elisha as his successor, but it would be up to Elisha as his successor to do the other two, to anoint Hazael and also to anoint Jehu. Well, that's exactly what happened. There's reasons for that, and we find some of those reasons here. So the prophet tells him, God gives the victory. Ahab takes the credit, acts as though he had won the battle, acts very magnanimously. Ben-Hadad survives the entire fight, but we'll pick it up at verse 30. Look what happens at verse 30. Talking about the troops that were killed. Well, verse 29 is where we should start. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of Assyrians in one day, but the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. So you can see, against all odds, they won the battle. And God even took care of the remnant and wiped them out in a miraculous way by having the wall fall on them. And verse 31, Ben-Hadad still survives. And his servants, Ben-Hadad's servants, said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant," now note that word there, that's important, "your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And Ahab said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Ah. So, "your servant," he says, "my brother." Now the men were diligently watching to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. However, there was a big problem. God had devoted Ben-Hadad to destruction. And we've seen this happen in other places in Scripture too, where there were those that were devoted to destruction, and it was the job of the king or the military leader to do that, and they refused. And that's exactly what happened here. And now we go on with the rest of the story, verse 35. We keep up with the school of the prophets again. "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please." It's a very odd request, but the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." "Well, I don't know what you would do, but I'd hope to do the same thing this guy did." He did it, you know. Struck him. I mean, the word got out, it must be. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Now, there was a reason for this, but just one of the reasons. That's a very troubling incident and a very odd incident. But do understand that these things are very rare, they're very miraculous, and they happen for a reason, and they happen for redemptive, historical reasons. And the reason here, this is to be a living object lesson. There was a reason that being struck was important, we're going to see in just a moment. Then the prophet departed and waited. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say this. It's not only important for kings to obey the word of the Lord, it's important for prophets to obey the word of the Lord too. And so he was told of the Lord to strike him, and he refused and paid the price. Verse 38. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, the one that was struck. So he's had to disguise himself with a bandage over his eyes. Looked like he'd been in battle, looked like he'd been in a fight. Verse 39. Now as the king passed by, that's Ahab, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And think about what happened there. Ben-Hadad, who had attacked Israel and was devoted to destruction, was let go. Now this story, and it was just a story, it's an illustration, much like when Nathan had talked about the little sheep and the little lamb that was taken. And of course, he was talking about Bathsheba. And when David was incensed and angry that such a thing would happen, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Okay. This is a story very similar to that. I've got a captured man. And I was told it's my life for his if I let him go, or else I have to pay a talent of silver to redeem my life. And he escaped from me. And the king says, "Well, It's going to be your life or pay a talent of silver. Basically, that's what's going to happen. Just exactly what you said. Okay. And that's verse 40, verse 41. Then he, the prophet, hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And the prophet said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So there's the first act, chapter 21. We see the prophecy of the absolute destruction, the death of Ahab, your life for his life. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. He was utterly condemned and you didn't do it. So now you shall have to pay the price. Verse 21 takes us to Naboth's vineyard. And this actually is a very familiar story, but it comes at this point in the account, the historical redemptive account, to further intensify Ahab's sin. And this is where, of course, we meet Elijah again, too. So verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near and next to my house, and for it I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money.' And Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" Now Ahab was an idol worshiper, as we know, Canaanite, and he thought that the land was his by right. He's being very magnanimous. Instead of just taking it, he's basically saying, "Look, I'll give you a better piece of land or I'll buy it from you." But Naboth would have none of it. And bring verse 4. "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Well, that's a very familiar story, like I said, and we see the wickedness of Jezebel here. And to Naboth, the land was his by sacred right. The land was his because it had been given to him by God. He had no desire to sell the land and not have an inheritance to pass on to his children. He had no desire to trade the land that had been given to his family, probably way back into the time of Joshua, and had been in his family ever since. And Naboth gave up a lot to stand by his principles. He could have gotten a lot of money out of Ahab for the vineyard. He could have gotten an even better piece of property. But, he had a desire for that piece. And if I can just make an application, I think we can make an application here and draw a parallel. We as Christians have the gospel as our treasure. And there are temptations to make the gospel more acceptable to modern man. If you'll just do this, the gospel will sound better. Or if you'll just say that. Or if you'll just compromise here or give a little there. Yeah. But we need to hold on to the scripture and the truth of the gospel as it's been given to us in the scriptures. And it really doesn't matter if the gospel seems to be less appealing than it could be. What matters is that the gospel is being given in truth. And we need to proclaim and believe the old story. So that's just an application or a parallel I would draw. This is Naboth's vineyard we're talking about. And as we go back to Ahab, he was the king. Practically everything he could ever want was simply his for the asking. But there's this one little thing he can't get. And he lays in his bed and he turns his face to the wall. And you can imagine the little sobs and sighs that he gives. And he's taken sick now because he can't get everything that he wants. That's a very pathetic picture, very sad picture. And there's the old saying, and when I heard it, I've never forgotten it. To a covetous man, how much is enough? And the answer comes back, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And it's just true. To a covetous man, it's impossible to have enough. He's always craving, always wanting, always demanding. Well, it's an embarrassing picture. There's the king of Israel acting like a spoiled child. And there's his mommy, Jezebel. Now, it's his wife, but acting more like a mommy, you know, placating the spoiled child by giving in to his demands. And what we read next is very ugly. Verse 8. So she, Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. And it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, liars actually, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard this, that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She used her royal influence to kill him. Kind of reminiscent of what David did to Uriah. Yeah. Kings and politicians have great power, but they are responsible to God for how they use their power, directly responsible to God. Two witnesses. Here's hypocrisy of the worst order, if you think about it. You know, in the law of God, you couldn't put anybody to death without two witnesses. So what do? They find two liars to witness. They're going to fulfill God's law with lies. That's the perversion of man. But is that the first time that ever happened? Well, it probably wasn't the first time, but we know it wasn't the last time, because the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They tried to find witnesses against him. They couldn't even find two liars to agree until finally they found him to agree on the temple, that he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. When that's not even really what he meant. Well, the elders obeyed. And I would just say this. There is a time to say no to civil authorities. We should obey the law as much as we can. And we should follow the law as much as is within us. And we may not like it. It may be against our personal preferences. But when it's against the law of God, it's time to say no. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than man. And that's a precept that still holds true to this very day. And so when your income tax comes, you don't have to smile as you write the check, okay? But you got to write the check. Okay, that's just the way it is. But, when it comes time to pay tribute to the idol or to do some other such thing, you know, or be called to do some wickedness in God's sight, the answer is no. And you got to be willing to pay the price, even if it means being thrown into the fiery furnace, like the three Israelite children did. Time of great wickedness in Israel. A wicked king, a wicked queen, wicked people. So Ahab did go down to Naboth's vineyard and take possession of it. And we're not even told, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, you find something else very interesting, too. Remember, I told you that Naboth had this vineyard. It had been in his family all this time, and he wanted to pass it down to his children. Well, we find out from 2 Kings 9, 26 that it wasn't just Naboth that was killed. His children were killed, too. And so there would be no inheritance. They would not have to worry about that. Everything had been taken care of just that way. That's 2 Kings 9, 26. If you want to look it up later. Well, the very sons he'd hoped to pass the vineyard on to as a possession were also executed. Now, this is where Elijah comes back into the story, okay? So all this has taken place. It's been 6 years since we've heard from Elijah. A lot of things have happened. 6 years, and now he's back on the scene again. What he did in those 6 years, we don't know. He's probably with the school of the prophets. Or maybe he was active in some way, and the Bible just doesn't tell us what he's doing. But here we come 6 years later, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying," and here's the prophecy, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So I want you to take note of that. That becomes a very important point to all that we're talking about, the prophecy. The dogs will lick your blood just like they have Naboth. And, of course, we have something reminiscent that had been found those 6 or 7 years earlier. Verse 20, then Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Remember, that's exactly what he said during the time of the drought, when Elijah was telling him that the drought would soon be over. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I'll cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." So we already had the prophecy of his death. Now we have the prophecy of the dogs licking his blood. Now we have the prophecy of his entire line being cut off. "And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And both of those were kings of Israel whose entire dynasties were cut off. Their entire progeny was destroyed, and others took the throne. Verse 23, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." So there's a very specific prophecy coming from Elijah. Dogs would lick his blood like they had Naboth's. His dynasty and lineage would suffer total destruction. And then we have a specific prophecy concerning Jezebel. She was so stubborn and such a God-hater, she didn't even concern herself with this prophecy when she found out about it. I mean, she's going to die in Jezreel. What would you do if God said you're going to die in Jezreel? Not with you, but I'd stay out of Jezreel. Not going there. You know, well, that's not Jezebel. That's exact. She doesn't listen. That's where she goes. Ahab was a different story. Ahab was going to do everything humanly possible to make sure this prophecy was not going to be fulfilled. And, of course, he failed, but he was going to do everything he could to make sure that Elijah was wrong and that God's word did not come true. Jezebel didn't even respect the word of God enough to stay out of Jezreel, a very simple thing to do. We won't go to her death tonight. That comes up much later in the account. Well, verse 25 is interesting because something happens now at this point. And he, Ahab, behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I missed verse 25. "And there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." And then verse 26 and then verse 27. So it was, though. Here's the interesting part. We knew all about that, 25 and 26, how wicked he was. But verse 27, "So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity on his days, but the days of his son I'll bring the calamity on his house." Now, had that been true repentance, the whole calamity would have been forgiven. And there wouldn't have been a death and a destruction. But there was temporary repentance. He was hit with a bolt of a reality, motivated by fear. He temporarily trembles at the impending judgment. He wanted to escape the judgment. He didn't want to give up his sin, and he didn't want to turn to God. Everything Ahab did, he did with evil motives. But even his humility was nothing more than an attempt to save his own neck, as God surely knew. So God didn't erase the punishment, but he said, look, because this public display of humility, I won't send the utter destruction in his lifetime. I wait till the lifetime of his son. So God was merciful to allow Ahab's dynasty to continue just a little bit longer because of Ahab's public display, and to prove that it's God who sets up kings and puts them down according to his will. Now, we go to chapter 22, where we'll conclude tonight. And, of course, it's a very long chapter, as you can see. So, again, I'm not going to read it to you. And let me just give you highlights. And most of you probably know the account here. The prophet who said Ahab, there was the prophet who said Ahab was going to die. His prophecy is fulfilled. There was Elijah's prophecy that the dogs will lick his blood. That prophecy is fulfilled. And the dynasty would be lost, but not right away, because we already saw the second prophecy that that wouldn't happen in the time of Ahab's lifetime. It would happen in the time of his sons to come. And, of course, that would not even happen in Elijah's lifetime. The dynasty would finally be destroyed in the time of Elisha. So, what we have in chapter 22 is 3 years have passed, and now Syria and Israel are at war again. Remember, Ben-Hadad had been let go. Okay, so Syria and Israel are at war, but this time Israel is the aggressor. Ahab decides it's time to get Ramoth-Gilead back. You know, they took that from us by force. It's time for us to go up there and go up there and get it, you know. And for some inexplicable reason, and nobody I know has a good idea why this has happened, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And he was a good man. And he loved the Lord. And he trusted God. But this guy had no common sense when it came to forming alliances. You know, he formed an alliance with Ahab. What in the world are you doing, Jehoshaphat? Forming an alliance with the wicked king Ahab, who actually had sold himself to do more wickedness than any other king ever. And, of course, you'd think he'd learn his lesson, because it turned out very badly for him. He escaped barely with his own life. But he didn't learn his lesson. He turned around and, after Ahab was dead, formed an alliance with Ahab's son and made the same mistake all over again. To me, it's rather inexplicable. And I've never read any commentator that was able to make good sense of it, except that we all do dumb things. Even smart people, even godly people, do dumb things. And I think that's probably about the only thing we can say about Jehoshaphat and this unions. But these mistakes are terrible mistakes. They're costly mistakes. They cost men their lives and just cause all kinds of economic pain and sorrow, too. Well, at any rate, an alliance is formed. Ahab asked Jehoshaphat if he would join forces with him and fight against Syria. Jehoshaphat agrees. Ahab calls for his prophets, 400 prophets. Again, 400. You might remember the 400 prophets of Baal that were on Mount Carmel. These 400 prophets, we're not told who they are. They appeared to claim to be prophets of the Lord, but Jehoshaphat seemed to know that they weren't prophets of the Lord. And there was one lonely guy in a jail cell, Micaiah by name. And after the 400 prophets say, yeah, go up and you'll get a great victory and God's going to be with you, Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a true prophet of God anywhere left in Israel? And Ahab said, yeah, there's one, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. You know, he's always prophesying evil. And Jehoshaphat said, oh, come on, let's listen to him. Bring him up. Let's listen to him. So he's released from jail, cleaned up, brought before him. And Ahab asked him, should I go up and fight against Syria? And Micaiah says, yeah, go up and may the Lord prosper you. Okay. With a smile on his face, no doubt. Because Ahab's next response is, I've told you to tell me only the truth in the name of the Lord. So obviously the way he said it, it was very obvious that he was saying, yeah, go up and get killed. That's what he was basically telling him to do. And so Micaiah prophesies just exactly that. Look at verse 17. Or look at verse 16. So the king said to him, Ahab said to him, how many times shall I make you to swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So here's what Micaiah says. And then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Now, this next prophecy causes a lot of people a lot of trouble. They wonder, how in the world could this possibly happen? But let's remember, it's a vision. And again, it's a prophet speaking as a prophet and putting into human terms the providence of God and the strange workings of God. And you know as well as I do, there's good and evil in this world, and there's tragedy and there's blessing and all these sorts of things. And so here's the prophecy given in prophetic language. And the Lord said, verse 20, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? Now, this is one of the reasons we know that it's prophetic language and not to be taken absolutely literally, because God knows everything, and why would he be asking questions like that? But he draws it out here. So he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And God said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, from which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And then here's the word 25. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. And then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. So you see what Ahab's doing. Ahab's defying the very thing of God. Say, you're a liar, Micaiah. I will return. And Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. That's an amazing account there. But you can see it's a battle that's raging. And Ahab's going to his own certain death that's been prophesied 3 years before. And now just absolutely out into the open that it's going to happen at Ramoth Gilead. Now, you would think that he would say, I'm not going to Ramoth Gilead. I'm going to stay away. But that's not what happens. Instead, he concocts another plan. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Again, what are you doing, Jehoshaphat? Didn't you just hear the word of the Lord? You asked for a prophet of God to come and speak. And he spoke and you refused to listen. And you go ahead with your plan anyway. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the charioteers saw Jehoshaphat, who, by the way, looked like the only king out there, because Ahab was out not in his kingly clothes. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. And so we see the amazing providence of God. For a true man of God, Jehoshaphat is a true man of God, even though he made these terrible mistakes. But God delivers him, and he's spared from certain death, which we could have said would have happened just because of his foolish and sinful alliance. But God's not mocked. And look at verse 34. It's one of the most amazing scriptures in all of the Bible. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." Think about what just happened there. It just so happened. A soldier, some random guy, probably a guy of no rank at all, just shoots an arrow. No particular target, no particular reason. Militarily, sometimes the arrows would be shot and later guns would be shot just to keep the enemy at bay and just to try to keep them from advancing. This guy shoots an arrow. Maybe he just does it just to shoot it. We don't know. No particular target, no particular purpose, and most likely he doesn't even know where that arrow lands. But it was God's guided missile that goes right through the chink in Ahab's armor. He disguised himself. He was wearing armor. Had that arrow hit in almost any place, it might have hurt, might have caused a problem, but this one pierces and penetrates because it goes right through the chink in the armor. And you know, God, in his providence, doesn't let Ahab die instantly. Ahab had all day long to contemplate his death and the truth that God had won. Let's read the account together. End of verse 34. "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, the shout went out throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which had been spoken. The dogs had licked Naboth's blood, and now the dogs had a feast of royal blood. Prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled, and it was proven once again that you can't beat God. You can fight against God if God so allows, but you can't win. That's the point. God's purposes always come true. And that's where we end tonight. That's the relevant message of Ahab. You could ask, well, where's the happy ending? Where's the assurance that everything's going to be okay? Well, the gospel is the only assurance that any of us have that everything's going to be okay. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting in him. It's looking to God. For the Christian, we have the absolute confidence that the end of the story for us is going to be a good one. But Ahab is the picture of the lost man. And I don't care how good things are going for the lost man today. If he doesn't repent and turn from his wickedness, if he doesn't turn around and go to God, well, without Jesus Christ, for the lost man, the only thing there is certain death and an eternity of hell. So flee to Christ. And as we partake of communion table tonight, thank the Lord that as you partake of the bread and you partake of the wine, you're showing forth once again that you're in Christ and that he is your sacrifice and it's his righteousness that avails for you. But we'd ask any that are lost to flee to Christ and don't follow the example of wicked Ahab. Don't reject the word of God. Look to Christ and live. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we looked at three chapters of your word tonight. They all dealt with a wicked king, a king who lived in wickedness, who caused pain and sorrow for others. But Father, he too had to come to his end. He too had to come to the very end of things. He believed that he could fight against you. He believed that he could disguise himself and hide from you. But Father, your eye sees everywhere. And you can take a man shooting just a bow into the air and cause that arrow to go like a guided missile and land exactly where you'd have it to be. And Father, this becomes a grand example of your providence, of your sovereignty, and of man's foolishness. Lord, the story is being repeated in our own day and has been repeated for many centuries. Not exactly in this way, not exactly in the exact way that we've read tonight, but in so many ways, you prove again and again and again that you are God, you're in control, you absolutely control the destiny of all, and yet men still fight against you. Men in their wisdom think that they're the winners, and when they realize they're the losers, Father, it's too late. We thank you for those who've opened their eyes, that they've seen, Lord, that we can never be winners without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness alone that avails. It's trusting in you that absolutely matters. So we thank you for that knowledge. We thank you for that truth. And Lord, even today we have enemies. And Lord, we never take vengeance on our own enemies. That's not our job. That's not our place. But Father, you certainly will. But what we love the most and what we rejoice in the greatest is when we see your enemies bowed in the dust before you and becoming your children, as you've caused so many of us to become your children. There's the greatest joy that we would have, Father. And so we would pray even tonight that many that are your enemies, that are vexing and perplexing your church, and many that are vexing and perplexing the nation here, and many that are vexing the world even, would come to have their eyes opened and to have their lives changed by Jesus Christ the Lord. And we'd give you thanks for that. In his name we pray. Amen.